Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. As promised, Dr. Carlo Broussard stayed with us for another hour. And it's funny, but we get a lot of calls when we do this. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Just call us up and tell us what doesn't make sense. Maybe the whole thing doesn't make sense. Maybe a particular part of it doesn't make sense. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you, or maybe it's somebody you know that you'd like some help making something make sense. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. It's Holy Week, Carlo. Where do you do the Vigil Mass, or do you do this Easter Sunday Mass?
We'll be doing the Easter Sunday Mass.
Yeah. Do they get baskets in your house?
We actually do. Yeah. We do baskets.
Yeah.
We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord with the gifts in the baskets.
That's nice. Does it include jelly beans? I don't even know if people do jelly beans anymore.
Indeed. It includes jelly beans. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the traditions that we do is the kids, we have a bean jar, like dried beans, that the kids put in the jar when they make sacrifices. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday morning, those dry beans and our sacrifices turn into the sweetness of the jelly beans, to taste the sweetness of the resurrected life.
Oh, isn't that
life.
Cool? Did you guys invent that, or is that an inherited
I don't know, tradition? Man. We started doing it, my wife and I don't know if we got it from somebody else.
That's nice.
It was not something I grew up with. It's something we started doing, but I'm sure we're not the only ones who do that. I think my wife got it from somewhere else or something when we first started.
I always remember when my baby brother is 10 years younger than me. He's the baby of the family. And there was one Easter where he got up before everybody. And the way we knew he got up before everybody is he had no black jelly beans in his basket. And everybody else had a lot of black jelly beans in their baskets. He didn't like black jelly beans. He just switched them all out. It's like, look at that.
I didn't like them either.
You don't like them?
I don't blame him.
I like that licorice flavor.
Yeah, not me.
All right, back to the phones we go. Henry in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on our website, catholic.com. Welcome, Henry. Why do you think Catholicism doesn't make sense?
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Yeah, my thing about organized religion is that I find nothing divine being directed in your organization of your church. You guys literally come across as people that have studied first century collections of historical research of the divine from the first century. And then by studying that, you're claiming to be able to now speak on God's behalf, but God seems to want nothing to do with your church whatsoever. And I'm not finding anything at all with organized religion having any control over anybody's soul, over anybody's sinfulness, or anything at all, because that's between them and their God. Your church has no power at all to control what happens to somebody's soul, to speak on God's behalf, or anything like that at all. If you want to be a fan of a historical God, that's fine, but you're not doing that. You're threatening people for geopolitical power by telling them that their babies are going into limbo, which you don't know anything more than anybody else does, or to speak on this God's behalf on how it's going to threaten people, which you know nothing at all whatsoever. So what are you doing?
Okay. Well, Henry, thanks for giving us a call. And so those are many assertions that you've made that would simply beg the question against the Catholic. Because to assert that we are not speaking on behalf of God would assume that the Catholic Church is not started by Jesus Christ, and that Jesus did not intend other men to succeed the apostles down to the bishops of today within the Catholic Church. But of course, that's an assumption that we would challenge. That's definitely an in-depth project and requires a lot of back and forth discussion and research, but at least that's the claim that we would make. The Catholic Church, so we would argue, has the authority to speak on behalf of Christ, because the Catholic Church has the successor to St. Peter in the Bishopric of Rome, who was given the authority by Jesus himself in order to be the rock of his church, the visible foundation or principle of security in what Jesus' church is and the truth, and then to exercise the governing authority with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which would also involve some spiritual powers as well, to like forgive sins. Jesus told his apostles that in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And so the Catholic claim, Henry, is that there were certain men that those apostles, Peter and the apostles, that Christ gave all of this authority to, there were certain men that they appointed called bishops. And we have early Christian testimony from the first century and second century and on that the order of bishops succeeded the apostles in their ministry to govern the church, to represent the church, to teach the church, and even to sanctify the church, to make the church holy. And though that order of bishops continues to this day, with their head, the Bishop of Rome, as the successor of St. Peter, in the Catholic Church. Now, again, that's the claim, and there's a lot of research out there to justify that claim, but that would be the reason why, Henry, we say that the church can speak on behalf of God, because the church today has been established by Christ and invested with it this certain authority. Now, maybe you don't even believe that Jesus has that authority, and that would be, we would have to take a step back in order to establish the historicity and the divinity of Jesus himself before we could even begin talking about whether the Catholic Church is established by him and has his authority to speak on behalf of God. But at least that's the claim. So all of the assertions that you made about the Catholic Church not having that authority would just be begging the question against the Catholic Church. Because if the Catholic Church is established by Christ, having that authority invested to it, well, then it would be reasonable for us who follow Christ to submit to that authority when the church is governing us and teaching us about the things that Jesus has revealed to us from the Father. So that's what I would say, at least to begin the conversation, or at least provide a trajectory of where the conversation would have to move forward.
Okay. I understand that's what you're saying, but there's no way to verify that other than you guys just reading historical documents. So by claiming to have divine right, you are now immune from any devastation that you do to humanity. So I'm asking all of humanity, just, you don't need an intermediary between you and your God. Just go to your God if you want to know what sin is, if you want to know how to act appropriately, if you want to learn the love language of your God, just go to your God. You don't need organized religion for this. It's just a con game to get geopolitical power in the only time that matters.
Yeah. All right. So a few things there, and then we'll probably have to move on there, Henry. But again, you said that we cannot verify that because we're reading simply historical documentation. Well, I mean, that's what we do in historiographical research, right? We look at the historical evidence in order to see which Christian community today has its roots in the apostles themselves and in Jesus. We actually have that historical continuity. We have the historical receipts, so to speak, of successions of bishops of Rome from St. Peter down to in the second century in AD 180 and Irenaeus of Lyon listing those bishops. We have our historical pedigree all the way back to Jesus Christ. So unless you're not willing to allow historical evidence to come into play, we can actually verify the claims that the Catholic Church is started by Jesus Christ. You mentioned devastation and our church allowing devastating things or enacting devastations and stuff. Listen, this gets back to a caller I was engaging with earlier, Henry. We don't deny that leaders of the Catholic Church throughout the centuries were bad guys and fell in holiness. And I would just repeat with Jesus, let the first one who has no sin cast the first stone. I mean, we're all sinners, some to more so to graver degrees than others. That is true. But the lack of holiness of some of our leaders within our history doesn't take away from the promises that Jesus made about his church. And you mentioned how, you know, the organized religion is just for geopolitical power. Well, again, that's an assertion. That would be true if and only if perhaps true, if and only if Jesus did not establish the Catholic Church. But if Jesus did establish the Catholic Church, which we can verify through historical investigation, well, then our religion would not be for simply the purpose or for the purpose of geopolitical power. And anybody who would seek that sort of power in the name of our religion or Jesus, they would be a perversion of what Jesus intended for his church. So it would be a pseudo-Catholicism. It wouldn't be the authentic Catholicism that Jesus has revealed to us.
Henry, if you'd like a book, I've given it to other people today, so I'll give it to you if you'd like it. The Saints Pray for You, one of Dr. Carla Broussard's books. You're very welcome to have it. If you'd like it, just give us an address and we will send it off to you. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense on Catholic Answers Live?
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church. With the EWTN Online Learning Series, you can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. Enroll in the EWTN Online Learning Series free courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? You're welcome to call, if, whatever the reason is. If Catholicism doesn't make sense to you, we appreciate the opportunity to have a conversation about it on the air. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And up next is Hill in Alabama. Welcome, Hill.
Hello. How are y'all gentlemen doing?
We're doing very well. Thank you. So something about Catholicism doesn't make sense to you?
I am a Catholic, so, okay. And my friend's dad doesn't really, he believes that there is an unmoved mover, and he does believe that there is a certain metaphysical creator out there in wherever he is, but he doesn't accept the claim that Jesus, he believes Jesus wrote, it was alive and was a person. He just does not believe he rose from the dead. And he thinks he is just a random Jewish carpenter in the first century. So I'm trying to find ways to see if I can answer him on those concerns.
All right.
Very okay. Good. All right, Hill, so this is quite a big question, right, that requires a lot of historical research into the Gospels. So I'm going to provide for you a summary, and then I'll direct you to a resource that you can check out when I'm finished and after I get your thoughts and response. So concerning that last part, he thinks Jesus was just a random Jewish carpenter. Well, Jesus at least didn't think that about himself. And so this is perhaps where you could start, Hill, in these sorts of conversations. And assuming that we can trust what these gospel writers tell us about Jesus, and that might have to be something that's worked out in order to establish the historicity of the gospels. But once you have that in place, then you can look at what Jesus said and did that manifests his self-understanding and what he understood himself to be. So you could go to passages in John's gospel within that Jewish historical context and theological milieu. He's going around saying things like, before Abraham was, I am, ascribing the divine name to himself, prompting his Jewish audience to take up stones and stone him because they perceived in that statement that he was blaspheming. In John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, it prompts his Jewish audience to want to kill him because they said, you, a man, have made yourself equal to God. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. prompting yet another charge of blasphemy in the minds of his Jewish audience. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. And of course, Jesus performs a miracle in front of them to directly verify his claim to have the power to forgive sins, not in the name of God, but of himself, thereby claiming and proving equality with God. And so in those passages, along with many others, Jesus understood himself to be divine, not just a random Jewish carpenter. Now, that doesn't mean he is divine, because it's possible he was saying he was divine and making these claims, but in reality, he knew he was not. That would make him a liar. Or perhaps he really thought he was God, when in fact he wasn't, which would make him crazy or a lunatic. And so the questions become, do we have reason to believe he was a liar? Should we believe he's a lunatic? Well, I don't think we should believe he's a liar. One reason being that he performed miracles in direct association with his claims. He said, you don't believe me? Believe the works. What was the work he did? He raised a paralytic in direct confirmation of his claim to have the very divine power to forgive sins. That tells me, Hill, he wasn't lying. Furthermore, he went to his death for his claim to be divine, according to Mark 14 in his trial. You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his garment, said, you have heard the blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? And they put him to death for that claim. Jesus was at least willing to die for his claim to be divine. So that proves at least his sincerity, thereby giving us reason to reject the idea that Jesus was a liar. And well, what about a lunatic? Maybe he was a lunatic. Well, I don't think someone who's going to beat the most intellectually sophisticated religious leaders of the day and be a lunatic. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Whenever the Pharisees, time and time again, tried to put him into traps, to try to trap him, I'm thinking of the woman caught in adultery, the tax paid to Caesar, Jesus escapes their intellectual traps. That's not the markings of a lunatic. And even our critics, Hill, will say that Jesus was at least a wise guy. Well, if he's wise, and we have good evidence to know that, he's not a lunatic, and he's wise enough to know who he is. So we have good reason, Hill, to reject these alternative explanations of Jesus being a liar and Jesus being a lunatic, which leaves us with only one option, that he is who he says he is. And the greatest confirmation of that, Hill, the greatest miracle that disproves the possibility of Jesus being a liar or a lunatic is his resurrection. And here's a resource for you to check out and maybe share with your friends, Dad, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. It's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona. Each of those scholars have tomes on the resurrection of Jesus. But that book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, is sort of an introductory text into the apology or the defense of Jesus's resurrection on historical grounds. And so I would encourage you to get a copy of that book, read through it, share the information with your friend's dad if you have conversations with him, or in fact, just share the book with him and say, hey, if you're really interested in this stuff, give this a read and then let me know what you think about it.
Okay, Hill?
Yes, sir. I think it might also be, he doesn't feel that it's true, and he kind of just would reject it on that background as well, because he raised my friend to be Catholic. He didn't get in the way of any of the education that his children would, and they are all Catholic pretty much. And
yeah,
I just he had a rough childhood, so I'm not sure. I just think he has just a lot of
resistance, maybe.
Not just intellectual problems with it, just,
yeah,
I wouldn't even call it emotional, just experiential as well.
Sure, okay. Sure. Yeah, and that creates difficulty, right? Whenever somebody is sort of hardened from past experiences, that in turn clouds the mind and the intellect from seeing the truth of things. So if you ever have an opportunity, you could try to push a little bit and try to engage him to awaken the reason in the mind, to see that truth is not determined by what we feel or do not feel. And you can bring up some sort of shocking examples, like atrocious sins that people commit, the Holocaust or murder or adultery, and say, well, hey, when people commit those sins, it's not like they're doing it because it feels bad. They do it because it feels good. But surely the good feeling that they get and the sensory pleasure that they get doesn't make the behavior right, correct? Well, surely not. Okay, so we see there in that example that feelings don't dictate what's right or wrong, because you can engage in bad behavior and still have good feelings about it. Consider love for our family members and friends. I mean, sometimes we don't feel very nice in relation to our loved ones, our spouses, our kids, our moms and dads, our brothers and sisters. Sometimes the feelings aren't quite pleasant, but yet we still love them. And we know the truth of that love. And so truth and love is not determined by feelings. The feelings come and go. So those are just a couple of examples, Hill, that you could possibly present in conversation to try and help the mind see that feelings are not determinative. They do not determine the truth of something. Feelings do not determine love. And once you can, once reason begins to see the separation of those two things, that you can have something that is true, even though you don't personally experience it within your heart, like you don't get a fuzzy wuzzy feeling or something, well, then the person is then disposed to be able to look into the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So hopefully that's helpful.
And thank you very much for the call. I'm going to keep going because it's that time. We got to start thinking about making sure we get everybody on. Hill, thank you for the call. Myrna is in Arlington, Texas, of course, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Myrna, welcome. What part of Catholicism doesn't make sense to you?
No, it's not to me. I'm a Catholic, except that I have a cousin that married a guy that has been teaching her the Bible in a very, like, Old Testament way kind of thing, like how to keep the commandments. And the other day, her daughter visited me over, and we were eating something with pork. And she said, well, she doesn't eat pork. And I asked her why. And then she said, I don't know, they haven't explained it. And I kind of explained to her that when Jesus came, like, he said that anything that that we eat is not what is bad, is whatever comes out of us that is bad.
Mark.
So I guess whenever they were doing like a Bible study, the little girl, she brought it up over to them. So they called me for me to clarify it to them. I tried like pulling up, like, you know, whenever Peter had the dream about the animal.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus said that as well. And also one of St. Paul's reading, I think it was Philip or something. But the guy, he kept saying that, no, that you have to explain me with the actual Bible readings what it says that is not bad, because what they are saying over there is not is like being eating with impure and washed hands, he said. And that's what they were talking about, not about the pork. Pork is still to be bad. And it's,
so they're Myrna, just they're Christians. Uh-huh. These are Christian people who believe that the Bible...
They are Christians.
Okay.
Yeah.
Carlo, how might you convince them?
All right. So Mark chapter 7, verse 15 would be a good text, Myrna, and you did well in appealing to that, because Jesus himself says it's not what goes within that defiles, not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the heart. And Mark gives commentary there, Myrna. And you can share this with your friends. Mark says, when Jesus said this, he meant to declare all foods clean. Well, pork is a food, and so therefore, Jesus is declaring pork to be clean. So it's no longer like that prohibition of eating pork, like it was for the Israelites in the Old Testament, is no longer binding according to Mark's divinely inspired interpretation of Jesus's words about what goes into the mouth not defiling us, but what comes from the heart. So I would recommend that you press that particular text and highlight how Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interprets those words. Jesus declared all foods clean. That would include pork. Secondly, you mentioned Paul, and perhaps where your mind was going to, Myrna, it was Colossians 2:16. There, Paul says this, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So notice Paul says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food. So you could just simply honestly ask your friends and say, well, wait a minute, you seem to be passing judgment on me concerning food, namely eating pork. But yet Paul says, don't pass judgment on people in questions of food. And so you could pose the question, should I follow you or should I follow Paul? And I think the obvious answer is we're going to go with Paul on this. And so you have a Pauline text and something from the mouth of Jesus himself, both of which clearly are teaching us that we are no longer bound by the precepts concerning food in the Old Testament. All foods are ritually clean unto us. And so we are free as Christians to eat those meats that were prohibited in the Old Testament.
Okay, Myrna?
Okay, yeah. Well, yeah, he still debated me against Paul saying, because he said Peter was not agreeing with that, and that's like he was just like arguing towards that as well.
Well, you can tell the truth, but doesn't mean a person's going to accept the truth, Myrna. Yeah. Carlo?
Yeah, well, I'll just say, just keep pressing the points and maybe give us a call back some other time. Thanks for the call, Myrna.
Thanks, Myrna. You can hear the music. So we got to take this break. Right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard on why Catholicism doesn't make sense. If you've got one of those, 888-318-7884.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. Our question to callers today, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Is there something, or does the whole thing not make sense to you? 888-318-7884. Going to Lodi, California, where Jeff is watching on YouTube. Welcome, Jeff. What doesn't make sense to you about Catholicism?
Well, long-time listener, first-time caller.
Oh, here. Welcome.
So I'm actually a recent convert. I was a deacon in the Anglican Church, came into the Catholic Church in 2024, and hoping to be a deacon in the Catholic Church. But I first have a comment before my question is regarding to the earlier hour where they were talking about the like the personality and stuff. I get that question. I'm part of the OCA team. And
oh, interesting.
I refer them to the burning bush with Moses, where the bush is burning, but it you're actually allowed to see it much clearer and much brighter, so our personalities won't fade away, but they'll be perfected and be able to show and much brighter and stuff. So, but my question
good
is,
word there.
My question is, what do you say to Protestants that reject seven books that the Catholics have in their Bible.
Yeah, I suppose the short answer would be read Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And then you can go home. But that's a great resource to direct them to. Gary does a fantastic job. We publish that here at Catholic Answers Press. But I think it should, sort of the elevator pitch would be, by affirming the 39-book Old Testament canon, you are resting your belief on an authority that did not have divine authority concerning that particular number of books within that canonical tradition. And the reason why I say that is because in the first century, there were multiple canonical traditions. So there was the Sadducean tradition of what was divine scripture, the first five books of Moses. There was the Pharisaical tradition, which was let me go to the Essenes tradition, that canonical tradition that was close to the Pharisaical tradition, which would involve the normal books that we have in both Protestant and Catholic Bibles, but they included many other books as well. Then you had the Pharisaical canonical tradition, which was very similar to what the Protestant Old Testament canon is today. And then you had the Septuagint tradition, a canonical tradition that included the seven deuterocanonical books, which we know the New Testament authors were familiar with, because according to some scholars, like one in particular, 304 out of there are 340 times when the New Testament authors appear to quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, but only 33 times they clearly translate from the Hebrew text. So they were clearly familiar with the Greek version of the Jewish Scriptures, which would have included those deuterocanonical books. So my point is this, Jeff, that Pharisaical tradition, which was close to what the Protestant Old Testament canon is today, was not closed at the time of Jesus. For example, there were for sure three Old Testament books that were debated among the successors of the Pharisees, the rabbis, the rabbis succeeding them, into the second century. Those three books were Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Esther. We have examples in passages from the Mishnah, several different places where this becomes evident that the Pharisees had not settled on whether Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Esther was inspired or not. They were still debated. So for our Protestant friends, for them to hold to those three books of the Old Testament as being part of their canonical tradition, they would be relying on authority that did not have a divine authority to declare those things, mm-hmm. because the rabbis succeeding the Pharisees did no longer had divine authority to teach us those sorts of things. And so notice how there was no distinct closed Jewish canon in the first century that many Protestants think they were. Because our Protestant friends will say, well, the 39-book Old Testament canon, that's the canon of the Jews today. And so they assume that that was the canon of the Jews in the first century. But it was not. And so when it comes to the deuterocanonical books, those were books that we have evidence in the second century that were rejected by a leader of the rabbinical school succeeding the Pharisees, one by the name of Rabbi Akiva, or Akiba. And we know from the Tosefta, which is a compilation of Jewish oral law that supplements the Mishnah, in Yadayim, that's Tractate 213, Akiba's words involve the rejection of the Gospels and heretical books as being inspired by God. And the books of Ben Sirah, the book of Sirach, and all other books written from then on do not defile the hands, he says. In other words, they're not inspired. So think about this, Jeff. Why would this rabbi have to specify what the Jewish community is going to believe concerning the deuterocanonical books, including Sirach, unless there were some Jews at the time believing those deuterocanonical books to be inspired? And notice that Rabbi Akiva rejects not only the Deuterocanonical books in that text as being inspired, but at the same time and in the same breath, he rejects the Christian Gospels. What's the implication? The Deuterocanonical books were believed to be inspired by the Christians. And this rabbi has to specify for his Jewish community that they hold to a canonical tradition distinct from the Christians. So the Christians were affirming the Deuterocanonical books to defile the hands, that is to say inspired. But Rabbi Akiva saying for us Jews, no, 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 not the Deuterocanonical books. So in response to our Protestant friends, they are holding to an Old Testament canon that's rooted in Jewish leaders that did not have divine authority to specify the boundaries of the Jewish canonical traditions. But yet we have evidence that the Christians were holding to the Deuterocanonical books. So the question to pose to our Protestant friends is this: are you going to follow what the earliest of early Christians was following to be inspired by God? Or are you going to follow Jewish authorities whom, when they specified the boundaries of their canonical tradition, didn't have God's authority to do so? So that's what I would say in response.
And
again, check out Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger.
If you hang on, we'll send it to you, Jeff. Just give an address to Edgar, who's going to pick up the phone, and we will send off a copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Just a fantastic book. We're going to have Gary Machuda. He's got a new book out, Carlo, on the Messianic prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
It's called, it might be called the Messiah, or I can't remember, but he goes through the entire Hebrew scriptures and gives you a description of the Messianic prophecies and how they relate to Jesus. Yeah, I'm looking forward
to him. That's going to be a valuable resource right there.
He's just great. Gary Machuda is just great.
Yeah, he is.
All right, tell you what, we'll take a very quick break and then we'll come back to the phone, to the calls that are on the line. The number here is 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Father Timothy Gallagher, an oblate of the Virgin Mary. Catholic radio accompanies us in the car when we drive, when our hands are busy but our minds are free. It can fill those spaces and bring us close to the Lord and help us grow in the understanding of our faith and deepen our way of living that faith each day.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I mentioned Gary Machuda's got a new book. Gary Machuda, Carla was mentioning his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, which is just a wonderful explanation of where the scriptures came from, how they were assembled, and why the Catholic Church ended up with the scriptures that it has. But I mentioned this book, but now I'll give you the full title because it's out now. April 2026 from Emmaus Road Publishing, Gary Machuda's book, Messiah, Old Testament Prophecies Fulfilled in Christ. So if this is something you've often wondered about, has anybody ever put together an examination of the prophecies of Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, yep, Gary Machuda has done it, and you can get it at Emmaus Road Press. Just look for the book Messiah. All right, back to the phones we go for Carlo, and we're going to Mark in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Mark, welcome. I was going to say which Catholic doctrine troubles you, but why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
for me, Catholicism does make sense. I've been a practicing Catholic my whole life, so it's more, this is a case of me asking more for extra clarification on one specific doctrine or belief. So, because for me, like at one point, like a while back, like a year ago, when I was thinking about the implications and what conclusions to draw from when Jesus says that after the resurrection, there's going to be no marriage in heaven and on the resurrected earth. And one of the implications that I was pondering about was that I'm presuming that means then that once all of mankind is resurrected, that there won't be any more begetting of new children in there. Like, so it won't just be like the, like I can already like understand very easily the, how the unitive aspect of marriage will be superseded by the communion in heaven and the beatific vision. However, the part that I'm not sure of, though, is that because, however, that still leaves the procreative aspect of marriage and the marital act in there. And that, and from my understanding, that's, we don't, the act of procreating is not just something that's a good that's done as a necessity for, like, to keep the human race from dying out, nor would it presumably become, like, like something that doesn't have any meaning once the human population reaches an arbitrary limit. So imagine that either way, like at all times, would be something that's good in itself. So I've been wondering, like, for what reason then, like after the resurrection, would God seemingly not have a purpose for that, to have new
babies
lives in his kingdom?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, God could have willed an order of providence to where you would have humans propagating their species in a heavenly existence, like in a new earth. But in this order of providence, is that it has been revealed to us that such procreative activity will no longer exist in the new heaven and the new earth, precisely because our Lord reveals to us, like you pointed out, Mark, in Matthew 22:30, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We know by reason alone, but also based upon God's revelation, that marriage of itself is ordered toward procreation. Since there will be no more marriage in heaven, it follows that there will be no more procreation, because procreation is part and parcel of the marital bond. Given that the marital bond dissolves based upon divine revelation after death, it follows that in bodily resurrection at the end of time, there will be no more procreation. Even though in our bodily resurrection, we still reserve and preserve, we have preserved in our glorified bodies our maleness and femaleness. And what's determinative of that are reproductive powers in residing in the soul, manifest and made visible in the reproductive organs. They will remain, and glorifying God and witnessing to God's divine design of the good of maleness and femaleness. But because there will no longer be any marriage, the reproductive activity will no longer be engaged in. And we also have St. Paul revealing to us that the marital bond dissolves in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about how, you know, when one of the spouses dies, the living spouse is no longer bound by the law in that marriage. And so that would be the answer, just simply because it has been revealed to us that marriage will no longer be, and consequently there will no longer be any more human beings being produced. And God has willed this order of providence to involve that setup.
I think my main question, though, is that in that case, then, is it something that for now is just like a mystery that we had to contend with for why I think God has like planned it this way, for how he's revealed to it? Because like I said, I think I can easily explain and to someone else why, for example, like that we would no longer need the, or I mean, not so much the matter of needing, but why I think the goodness, like from the unitive nature of the marital bond, will be superseded by the relationship in heaven. I've had some analogies for myself I could use to explain that, but if someone were to explain then why God would just not want any more new people to be brought into existence after the resurrection, I'm stumped with that. So I think that's my question mainly.
And so I think for me, the clear answer, Mark, is that procreation is for the sake of, in part and parcel of marriage. Like when we look at our sexual powers and our reproductive power and organs, and consequently the reproductive act and the sexual conjugal act itself, that action by its nature demands the marital bond because of the procreative dimension and the offspring that come from that activity. So procreation is part and parcel with the marital bond. So if it's revealed to us that the marital bond will no longer be, well, then there will no longer be any procreative activity. And so that's part and parcel of this order of providence revealed to us. And if you assert that there would be propagation of the human species without marriage, well, then that would conflict with what we know by reason and nature, namely what marriage requires, what procreation requires, namely the marital bond, and it would conflict with what God has revealed to us. But of course, God's not going to go contrary to what he has inscribed within human nature, and in particular, our human sexual powers, nor will he go contrary to what he has revealed to us. And so for those reasons, I would submit that we are not going to have further propagation of the human species in the bodily resurrection.
Mark, I got to keep going because there's a few more folks that would like to get their questions answered. Let's go to Robert in Dallas, Texas, who's listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Robert, what do you got for Dr. Carla Broussard?
Yes, a little confused why Holy Thursday and Good Friday are not considered holy days of obligation.
Yeah, Robert, that's a great, great question, man. And I'm going to be honest with you. I do not know. I don't know why the church has not specified those days to be holy days of obligation. You would think perhaps they would be, and they would be fitting holy days of obligation given their solemnity.
But what would be the obligation?
Precisely why? What would be the obligation? Well, I mean,
there's no mass on Friday.
There's no mass on Friday, correct?
And there's only one mass on Thursday. It'd be awful hard for people to meet their obligation.
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, with regard to Good Friday, I mean, the church could specify the obligation, like we need to observe this Good Friday service even without mass. I could see the church
specifying that.
Yeah. And then with regard to Holy Thursday, I guess, you know, if you're having only one mass on that day, but could not the church just decree other masses on that day and that you could go and celebrate Holy Thursday? I mean, we could talk about some like sort of practical dimensions that would take away from the solemnity perhaps of those specified times. And that might be a reason why the church, given the practical difficulty of having those single services and service and mass at those specified times to preserve the solemnity of them, it would follow from that that the church wouldn't want to make those obligatory. So that seems like that would work. But I mean, to be honest, like, I don't know the definitive rationale behind why the church isn't doing it. So that's a question that I just don't have an answer to.
Robert, can you accept that?
Yeah, we all learn together.
That's right.
That's a great question.
Yeah, it's a very good question. Thank you, Robert. Trevor in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Welcome, Trevor. Go ahead with your question.
Hey there. I'm Catholic, but I just had a question I didn't really know how to respond to perfectly from a Protestant friend.
Okay.
And regarding the Deuterocanonicals.
Okay.
Yeah.
He said that some of them, if not all of them, came in a time of like what was prophesied as like a time of spiritual dryness in before Christ. And so the problem with some of them is that they came in that time period. So that's why.
Like no prophecy, a time of no prophecy.
Yes, correct. Yes. And through my brief research, I couldn't really find too much on it.
Yeah. All right. So a few things to say in response. First of all, there's a false assumption there that only prophets write scripture. So even if we concede for argument's sake that they were written during a time of no prophecy, which we could debate that, it wouldn't follow that there can be no inspired scriptures. Because the assumption is that only prophets write scripture, but we know that that's false. Ezra and Nehemiah were not prophets, and yet we accept their text as scripture. So that's the first response there. Secondly, notice there's no surprise or skepticism in the New Testament concerning prophets, right? John the Baptist was a prophet, and everybody understood him to be a prophet, but yet no one says, oh, wow, the time of no prophecy has now come to an end. We can now have prophets. Nobody says that. The implication of the acceptance of John the Baptist as a prophet is that prophets were an ordinary thing. Like, they were still functioning and occurring even at the time before Christ and further before Christ. And so that would provide evidence against the time of no prophecy thesis. Number three, the theory doesn't match with first century Christian view of Christian scripture. Similarly, the Christians, they refer to other Christian writings as quote-unquote scripture. St. Peter does this in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. Paul calls a portion of Luke's gospel scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. And yet there's no indication that they are saying something new, like the time of no scripture has now come to an end and we can now have new scripture. They just call those writings as scripture, as if scripture is something that has been ongoing. There's no indication of a cessation of the writing of scripture like this objection poses. And finally, Rabbi Akiba, as I was mentioned earlier, formally rejected the deuterocanonical books. Why? And he did so about AD 135. And I forgot to mention that earlier. Why did he do that? Well, according to the text and the historical context of why he did that was because some Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, were looking to the deuterocanonical books as inspired scripture. So the actions of Rabbi Akiva actually disprove the no prophecy objection and this idea that the deuterocanonical books were written during a time when no scripture was being written. His actions prove to us that some Jews and the Christians actually did view those books to be inspired, thereby refuting that thesis. So those would be four responses that I would give in summary. For more details on those responses, again, I recommend the resource I recommended earlier by Gary Machuda, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, that we can send you a copy of if you want.
All right, Trevor.
Okay, sounds great. Thank you, guys.
Okay, well, don't hang up, though. We need an address, and we'll send you the book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I just got to put a note there. Thank you very much for the call. And Carlo, you are dismissed. You have worked your way through every call on the earth today. And you did it with a minute to go. You worked your way through every call.
Fantastic. Blessed be God.
Yeah. I just go back to that. I feel like the blessings are just pouring out on us. It feels like such a blessed time for Catholic media in general, and in particular because there was a time when it was like, man, I hope this worked. Let's put all these radio networks together and let's, create all this material and I hope it works. But now it doesn't feel like that. It feels like every day there's people, several times a day, people calling us to say, not like I'm going back to Mass, which is great when that happens, but I'm getting baptized this week. That to me is just thrilling.
Yeah, and I think a large part is due to the influx of Catholic YouTube channels to correspond with and complement Catholic radio, because many people still get captivated by Catholicism through Catholic radio. But I think with the complementary side of sort of the Catholic podcasting world and YouTube channel world of Catholic content creators, I think that provides a large part an explanation of the increase in numbers, especially among young adults who are more inclined to get their information through YouTube. And so what we do at Catholic Answers, I would argue, contributes to that influx in large part, especially podcasts of Trent and Joe and Jimmy. Like, they have huge followings in their podcasts. Hopefully one of these days we can get Dr. Carlo up that status. Right. We've been at it about 2.5, almost 3 months now, but we're working on it.
What? It's not a million? At 2.5 months, you don't have a million yet?
Hey, man, I'm leaving it to the viewers and the listeners to do their part.
Well, tell them where to go.
Subscribe. Go to Dr. Carlo. Yes, just Dr. Carlo with a K, Dr. Carlo YouTube channel.
I also think I kind of learned this this week or last week. I can't remember in an article, but Catholics chose to make their media about conversation And Protestants chose to make their media about preaching and music. And I think the conversation is having a big effect. I think, you know, if you look at the percentage of hours spent on Catholic media in conversation with callers, it's huge compared to anything else. And I think that was a good decision on the part of Catholic media people. All right, that'll do it for us. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. We got shows all week, but we'll see you tomorrow for Wednesday of Holy Week, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Mm-hmm.